So I went to. Hi. Oh, you're getting your Bible. So I went to high school in Houston, Texas. And if you know anything about Houston, Texas, everyone down there claims to be a believer. And it is, everyone is goes to a Baptist church, and everyone can recite for you the gospel presentation. Whether they believe it or not, that's not really the issue, but they all kind of go to the same kind of churches. And if you think there's a lot of churches around here, down in Houston, there was churches everywhere. Everyone had a church. But I remember going to high school, and I remember when I went to high school, there was that craze. Remember the WWJD bracelets? Remember that? How you weren't really a Christian unless you owned one? And if you didn't wear them, people kind of looked at you like you were Mormon, and they said, What's wrong with you? In fact, there was one time where I didn't wear my WWJD bracelet, and someone said, Are you struggling with your faith today? And then shortly after that, then was the purpose-driven craze where everybody was spending 40 days trying to figure out their purpose. They asked me if our church was doing the 40 days of purpose, and I said, No. And they said, Well, how are you going to know your purpose? And I said, Well, it's to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. I don't need 40 days to figure that out. That's it. And they kind of looked at me again like, Are you okay? Do we need to pray for you? Are you a Christian? See, that's kind of an interesting thing that we do as American evangelicals, is we think that somebody's a Christian based off of what they do or what they wear or what they read or what they have on their bookshelf. That's how we identify ourselves with the larger evangelical church, right? I have this book, therefore I'm an evangelical. And now there's a new book out, so I have that book, and so now I'm still part of the evangelical church. I identify with you. But the question is this really Christianity? Do you think the Apostle Paul wore around a WWJD bracelet? Do you think he would have been involved in that? Do you think that's really Christianity at the heart of what we're about? Is that really what we are? Just the fad of the time, the book of the time, the bestseller of the time? And do you see yourself in light of those things? Like, do you go, okay, I'm not a really good Christian because I don't wear a particular t-shirt that says, I believe in God. Do you identify yourself like that? Because if you do, that's very, very unbiblical and unhealthy. That is not biblical Christianity. That is not biblical spirituality. Today, we're going to talk about how do we identify ourselves as a Christian? Who are we in Christ? And the Bible teaches that true spirituality, the basis for our spiritual life, begins with this idea that we are in Christ. Now, we're discussing this idea of the law and the Christian. And you go, this section doesn't even mention the law. Why do we need to know about the fact that we're in Christ in a section about how do I understand the law as a believer? Because this is the point. I no longer identify myself by the law or by my own ability to produce righteousness. I don't identify myself as a law keeper. I identify myself as a person who's in Christ. That's how we begin to identify ourselves. Nothing can be more important in understanding the Christian's relationship to the law than this. Nothing can be more important than understanding the sanctification process than this vital truth that every believer is put into Christ. Paul points this out. He's already pointed this out in this epistle, but he points this out again because it is a vital point to the Apostle Paul, and it's a vital point of how we understand ourselves and understand what does it mean to really be a believer. And so this morning, we're going to be in Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29. I want to show you three things from this text. Each verse is its own point. I want to show you who you are in Christ. In verse 27, we're going to see that we are put in Christ. We are put in Christ, verse 27. Verse 28, we're going to see how we are one in Christ. You and I are one in Christ. So we are put in Christ. We are one in Christ. And then third, we're going to see we are heirs in Christ in verse 29. So allow me to read Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29, and then we'll kind of go through and mosey through this. There is a lot of deep, deep, deep truths here, so I hope you brought your floaties, because we're going swimming, and we're going to the deep end, okay? Notice what he says. He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." I love how verse 27 starts out, because we're going to be looking at Christ. We are put in to Christ. We are put in Christ. Notice what he says. He starts in verse 27, "for," meaning that the idea of verse 26 is being carried over. And what was verse 26? Verse 26 is, "For all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." This is the basis. You and I are declared righteous on the basis of faith. We're not declared righteous on the basis of what we do. We're declared righteous on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. You offer nothing. You bring nothing to the table except the need for a Savior. That is about all you bring to this equation, friends. And so we understand that people are children of God on the basis of faith. They're not on children of God on the basis of obedience, but on faith. So then he says in verse 29, "For all," so the idea is all those who are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we must all agree on what faith is. Remember, faith is this idea of trusting, of clinging to, of being persuaded of the truth of the gospel. That's what we're talking about. Convinced of Christ, trusting Christ. We're placing our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And on the basis of that, then we become children of God. And then it's through faith in Christ Jesus. This is not just any Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus, right? We wouldn't say that anyone who says, "Yeah, I follow Jesus," is a believer, because there are many different versions of Jesus. We're not like Baskin Robbins, where we have 32 different Jesuses, and you get to pick which one fits you the best. There's only one Jesus. That's the biblical Jesus, the God-man who came down and died on the cross for our sins. That's where faith must begin, right? We got to have those together. We can't fully understand our oneness in Christ if we don't understand who Christ is. We'll talk more about unity when we get to verse 28. But verse 27, it says, "For all of you who were baptized." So the idea is it's being carried over from all those who are the sons of God. So all those who are the sons of God who have faith, these are all the ones who are baptized into Christ. I love this phrase, baptized. It's the Greek word baptizo. It's one of the words in the English that we have that comes directly from the Greek, and it literally means to immerse something into something else, right? It's the idea of placing something inside of something else. When it talks about philosophically of somebody being baptized into something, it would refer to one's identification with that person. It's an identification with that person. And so when we are baptized into Christ, which is a spiritual baptism, we'll deal with that in a second. Basically, what I think this is saying is Paul is saying, you are now identified with Jesus. So before you were a believer, how you saw yourself is one thing. Now that you are a believer, the first consideration of how you view yourself is in light of Jesus Christ. That's the implication of this truth. That you and I are tied to Christ. His fate is our fate. What he has will be mine. See, we are vitally tied to him. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Even our good works come from this idea of being in fellowship with Christ. This is the basis. Now, there are some who would argue that what's being talked about here is actual water baptism. So at the moment you're baptized, somehow Jesus is in the water. And so when you're dunked underwater, somehow, mystically, you're put into Christ, okay? And there's something in there. He's there. We don't know how, but he's just there. And there's lots of different configurations. And so they're thinking that this is talking about water baptism, and that somehow water baptism ties you to Jesus. However, that's not exactly what the apostle says, is it? Because notice, he's not talking about water. He says, you who were baptized into Christ. You see, this is a spiritual reality. This is not something that you and I do. This is something that's done to us. In fact, the verb here in the original language makes this very clear. The verb here is a aorist passive indicative, second person, plural. Some of you go, that sounds like Greek to me, because that's what it is. It's actually Greek. You are doing well. There will be a test afterwards. And you go, that really doesn't mean much to me, but it should. Let me tell you what this verb actually says with it being an aorist passive. An aorist tense in the Greek is something that happens in the past. It signifies a one-time event. So this baptism is a one-time event. It's in the aorist. It happened. It's not happening. I'm not being baptized continually into Christ. I was baptized into Christ. It's not that I was put into Christ waiting for some other baptism, and at some other baptism, then I can become enabled to do something. No, it happened once. The connection would be around the time of faith. Now, it's a passive. And you go, what's passive? Well, a passive, that's where the verb is is happening to the subject. So basically what we're saying is that this is not something you are doing. He's not commanding you to be baptized into Jesus. He's saying you have been baptized into Jesus. Someone else put you into Jesus. You didn't put yourself into Jesus. Someone else did this. It's in the passive. And then it's plural. This means that this is indicative of every single person by faith. Now, think of the amazing truth that was just said. You have been put into Christ independent of yourself, whether you think you are or you're not. This is something that happened to you. You don't have to pursue this. You don't have to surrender and hope that something falls on top of you. You have, if you believed in Christ, you are right now put into Christ. The Bible has much to say of this baptism into Christ. It's also known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to take a look at this because there's a lot of confusion on this particular fact. And I feel that if we just knew what the Bible said, there wouldn't be a lot of confusion. So I want to kind of take you through the New Testament teaching of what does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and baptized into Christ. So let's start in the book of Matthew. Go with me to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 11. Now this is John the Baptist speaking here. John the Baptist is talking. And notice what John the Baptist says in 3:11. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." So John the Baptist, his primary baptism was to the people of Israel to make way for Jesus Christ. He was preaching the kingdom of God is coming. The Messiah is coming. You better be ready and you better have a pure heart. And so this idea of water baptism for repentance was this idea of identifying with the teaching of John that the Messiah is coming and that you're ready for the Messiah. But notice what he says. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." And he says, "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I." Now that's an important fact to remember. That John the Baptist, though a prophet of God, is lower than the one that's coming. The one that's coming next is mightier. Now what makes him mightier than a prophet? Notice what he says. He says, "For I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You see, this is to John the Baptist, this is what makes Jesus significantly better, is that Jesus Christ is going to do something that John the Baptist could not do. And what is that? Baptize somebody with the Holy Spirit. This is something that John the Baptist couldn't do. All he could do was put water for repentance. Jesus is coming, and he's going to baptize somebody with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I take this fire to mean judgment. So it's the idea that eventually we're all going to face judgment. The question is, do you face judgment through Jesus Christ, right, and get the Holy Spirit? Or do you, will you be baptized by fire out of, because you haven't believed in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? That's the implication. Which fire are you going to take here? Now, it's really important that John, we see this difference of mode. John baptized with water. Jesus is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, he says the same thing with Jesus, when John the Baptist is talking about Jesus. Now, continuing on, let's go to John 7. As Jesus' ministry progressed, Jesus made a lot of comments. And a lot of people did not fully understand some of the comments that Jesus made, primarily because, one, sometimes Jesus hid the message from them. He didn't speak very plainly on some matters. And then other matters, they just didn't have the Holy Spirit and the capability of understanding what he said. But notice what is said here in chapter 7, verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now imagine for a moment you're there listening to Jesus at the great feast, and some guy stands up in the Temple Mount and says, "If anybody's thirsty, come, I got water. And if you drink from me, all of a sudden a river come out of you." That might be a little difficult to understand for some of us, right? Especially some of us who are very literal. I don't know if I want a river coming out of me. I don't know if I like that prospect. But that's not what Jesus was talking about, because notice what it says in verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we understand that this baptizing of the Holy Spirit is a unique thing that happens after the ascension of Christ. This is not a reality that happened before the ascension of Christ, but after. And it's very clear that this baptism of the Spirit is tied very closely to the believing in Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to fast forward a little bit. We're going to fast forward past the death of Jesus Christ, and we're going to go to the resurrection. So go with me to Acts 1:5. Because remember, we're trying to understand what is this really, this baptism of the Holy Spirit mean. Notice what he says in Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you will be, notice you have not been, you will be, because remember the ascension, that's an important thing. After the ascension, then the Holy Spirit comes. So John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now Jesus told the disciples this. He said, "It's to your benefit that I go to heaven, so that I can send a paraclete, an helper." He says, "I'm going to send another paraclete, someone like me that will come and comfort you." And this is what he's talking about. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not now, but in some days. And then in chapter 2, that's when the first baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. Notice what happens in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, some have been very confused on this particular wording of this text. So let's see if we can kind of figure this out. Notice that on the day of Pentecost, there was this thing that happened. This is not telling us what normally happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody. This is describing what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's really important. The book of Acts is not telling us how normative Christianity operates. It's describing what happened during that transition period from the Old Testament to the church age. That's what it's doing. It's describing. It's not normative, meaning you don't go to the book of Acts and go, how do I understand how the Holy Spirit comes upon me? Oh, well, look, there's going to be wind, and there's going to be fire, and there's going to be a whole bunch of speaking in tongues. This is the manifestation. This is the only manifestation of what does it mean to be filled or baptized by the Holy Spirit. No, this is a description. It's not normative. Second thing, notice. It's kind of interesting how Luke uses the word filled here. Because filled really has the idea of control. We normally think of fill as like something's empty and then we put something into it. Like there wasn't anything there and now there's something there. And so when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think, well, I was just this empty vessel. And in order for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I just got to pour in some Holy Spirit, right? I just got to pray a little bit extra longer today so I get a little bit more, right? Because I got to be filled and I sinned. So some of that leaked out. There's leakage. That is not what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word here to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the idea of being controlled by. This word filled is used numerous times by Luke, and he always uses it with the idea they are filled with rage. What does that mean? They're being controlled by rage. It doesn't mean that they were empty and then all of a sudden they were like, oh, I need to go get some rage. Wrath. Can we go by the grocery store so I can get a can of rage? No, that didn't happen. They were controlled by that rage. And so here the Holy Spirit is controlling them. It implies the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. But then notice what it says next. And began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Not all of them spoke in tongues at the same time. That's what it says. So this is the first incidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is talked about later in chapter 11. Let's go to chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, notice what it says in verses 15 through 16. Now remember, this is right after Cornelius, and the Jews were quite concerned that Peter was eating with the Gentiles and that he had preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was kind of defending his actions, okay? And notice Peter's defense here in chapter 11, 15 through 16, and he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he also did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the words of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So this falling of the Holy Spirit at that particular time with Cornelius, Peter connects that to the idea of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he talks about this not just as an event that happened, but really gives some theological consideration behind it. And maybe one of the great texts that talk about this baptizing in the Holy Spirit and being baptized, frankly, into the triune Godhead. Really what it is the triune Godhead is baptizing us into the triune Godhead. Each member is involved in baptizing, and they're the object and the baptizer. You see that throughout Scripture. But the great text has to be Romans 6. Notice what he says in Romans 6. Romans 6, 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Because remember, he just got done saying where the law is, transgressions increase. And when transgressions increase, grace increases. And some people in the audience might say, well, then let's sin so we get all the grace. Is that what he means? Let's throw a party, right? Let's just continue to sin so that God has to demonstrate all sorts of grace. Is that what we do? Paul says in 2, "May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it?" What do you mean, Paul? 3, "Or do you not know that all of us, all of those who have been justified by faith, that's who he's talking about, all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, having been baptized into his death. Now notice, this baptism of the Holy Spirit unites us into Christ. We become a member of the body of Christ. But notice, it has to do with identification. We've been baptized into his death. Thus, when Jesus died, it was as if I died. And then notice what he says. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. This isn't talking about water baptism. This is talking about the baptism of the Spirit. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see what his argument is. We've been identified with Christ. We've been unified with Christ. We have this fellowship with Christ, and this connection with Christ is so close that when I placed my faith in Christ, it was as if I died on the cross with Christ. And when he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. That's what he's saying. That's how close this identification is. You really do not understand the Christian life if you do not understand this point. But I will also say this. You might not understand this point, and you might have just been bumbling through your Christian life, just saying, I just need to pray and read my Bible, and you're doing the things, you're exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be honest with you. This is true, regardless of whether you recognize it to be true, and it's an operation in you right now, whether you allow it to be an operation in you right now. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is true. You don't have to feel this. This isn't a feeling thing. This is something that we know is true, and the only way that you and I know this is true is because God revealed it. Now, notice what he says in verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. See, that's this baptism of the Holy Spirit is the basis for our living for Christ. Now, there's another text that we need to go to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, for even as the body. Now, Paul's talking to the church of Corinth. We know that the church of Corinth had some serious issues. And one of the issues that they had was their church service issues. And they did not understand the body of Christ as a body. All right? They didn't understand that God gave various gifts to edify the whole. And what they did, which is very similar to what I think Americans, we do, and what the global church does today, is they elevate certain gifts above other gifts. Like, oh, that guy's got the gift of teaching. That's something special. We got to protect him. He's special. The person that has the gift of helps that comes and cleans the church toilets, they're down there. They're like the necessary evil of the church. And if we understand the church correctly, we understand that the role of a teacher is very specific, but it is nothing better than the role of the person that cleans the toilet. All of us have spiritual gifts that are to be used to edify the body. That's the point. I use what God gave me to edify you. You use what God gave you to edify me. That's the purpose of the church. We should try to put certain gifts above other gifts. Now, granted, I would argue that teaching is very important. Very, very important. That is one of the staples of what does it mean to be a shepherd. And it is a very important thing inside of the church. But I'm not arrogant enough to think that I'm the only teacher in the church. And I'm also not arrogant enough to realize that if the toilets aren't cleaned, I guarantee all y'alls are thinking, I'm not coming back to this place because those things are disgusting. And that's all you're thinking about. You can't be honestly thinking about these things. And so those other gifts help. They help and enhance the learning and pointing to Jesus Christ. I'm also not as arrogant to think that only teaching happens right here. To think that I can only teach you from like this format. You must sit down and listen to me, and you must be a spectator as I perform. Teaching happens as we interact with each other. I learn from you, and you learn from me, as just as we're fellowshipping with one another. We're talking about what's happening in our lives. We're talking about the scriptures. So let's not try to elevate one gift above the other. They're all really, really important. They have their purpose. But no member is better than another member. That's what he's getting at. So verse 12, for even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all of the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So just like my body has many different digits and many different aspects, each part goes into my body. And when one part hurts, doesn't the whole body hurt, right? Remember when I tore my calf muscle? Everything affected was affected by that, right? The only thing that was really in pain was my calf, but every other part of the body was groaning. Same thing with the body of Christ. So he says, so there are many members, but one body. And he says, also is Christ. You see, this is what has happened. We've been put into the body of Christ. You're a member of the church if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you think you are or not. You're part of the body. And then he says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And so as we look at this truth, we realize that this is something that happens to us. We don't ask for it. We don't try to do it. It happens to us around the time of salvation. A lot of things happen at the moment of salvation, and we're really not going to try to argue about all the different order of salvation, which happens first. Just know this. A lot of things happen simultaneously and instantaneously at the moment you place your faith in Christ. One of those is being baptized into Christ. And this is important because it puts you into the body of Christ. You are identified with him. Now, if we go back to Galatians 3, notice the next statement that's made in verse 27. He says, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. This is an interesting phrase. So the baptism is something that is passive, something that happens to us. This clothing of ourselves is in the middle. This is something that we are doing for ourselves. And it's this idea of clothing ourselves with Christ. The question is, how do you do that? How does one do that? Well, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, because we're given this awesome gift of a divine guest, we are able to say yes to what is right and no to what is wrong. And as we live out the Christian life and walk by the Spirit, the person of Jesus Christ is being produced in us and through us. Thus, as we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, we're putting on Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a legalist, you hate both of these facts. I'm just going to be honest. You hate them. Because you realize that now there is nothing that makes someone varsity or junior varsity. Because we're all one in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ irrespective of anything we've done. Legalists don't like that. They say, no, I got to have something I do. I got to do something to get something. Right? They believe that they have to achieve in order to receive, right? That's what they believe. But to realize that I'm put into Christ on the basis of Christ's work? Woo. And then to realize that I'm putting on Christ and that I'm not trying to look Christian, I'm trying to look like Christ. There's a humongous difference, I think, especially thinking of us today. Think of what does it mean to be an evangelical today, out there, right? Not thinking biblically. There's a lot of things that's what that means. A legalist goes, I love that. A biblical Christian goes, no, that's not the goal. The goal isn't to look like an American Christian. The goal's Christ. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. It's miles different. Christ is not interested in a better version of you. He's consumed and concerned with you becoming like him. Now, when we think of this idea of having put on Christ, there's a couple things I want you to remember to help us understand this putting on Christ. It's a brilliant phrase. We got to understand that we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ from faith, right? I place my faith in Christ, and therefore I'm declared righteous. I also realize that because I'm born again, I'm a new creature. This doesn't mean that I have new capabilities, but that I have a new capacity, right? I have a new capacity that I didn't have before. It's not like I was a dummy before I was a Christian, and then I get saved, and God's like, all right, well, I'll give you a new brain, tin man. That's not what happens. What happens is I now have a new capability. I have a new capability of thinking because I'm now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. I'm now new in Christ, and I can think the way he wants me to think. Before, I couldn't think that way. My wills now has this new capability of doing what is right. Whereas before, I was only enslaved to be doing what is wrong. Right? That's what happens. That's what a new creature is. And so I have this ability, and I have this new presence, right? I have the Holy Spirit that physically indwells me. There's a lot of foolish people out there. I use that word foolish and crazy because I've been reading a lot of Calvin this week, and that's pretty much all he says. If you don't agree with Calvin, you're pretty much a moron. So that's what he says at all. It seems like every page is, there are fools that say. So, but there are some foolish, silly people out there who believe that the presence of God is temporary and experiential, meaning we got to set the right condition and the right mood. We have to set the lights. We got to play the right kind of music. We all got to be in the kind of the right feeling. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, oh man, we feel it. We feel it. It beats in our heart, and it's like electric in our veins. That's the Holy Spirit. And it's this temporal, experiential thing that completely devalues God. Do you not realize that God's omnipresent? He's everywhere at all times. What are you going to do to call God into your presence? Who are you, oh man, to say, God, come here. I put on the special music. That is vile. That's heresy. That's to suggest that God listens to me and I demand, God, you listen to me. That's bad. But then it also devalues the idea that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the believer. What does that promise mean? I will never leave you or forsake you, unless that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit's always with us. I love what B.B. Warfield says. He says, if you don't feel the presence of God, it's because you failed to bring him in with you. And he's not talking about some sort of like temporal thing. He means in your mind, you failed to realize God is always present. And if you don't feel like God's there, it's in your mind. There's something wrong with you. So based upon these facts, then as I step out in faith and as I look at Christ and I say, I want to imitate Christ, and I can do this now because I have the Holy Spirit. And as I step out in faith and imitate Christ, I put his desires as my desires. The things that he would do, I would do. I look at Christ and I study Christ and go, this is how Christ would act. And as I step out in faith to try to emulate that and imitate that, that is putting on Christ. Paul puts it in one way, make no provision for the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we still have that flesh thing, right? We still have that thing that's been crucified, and that still haunts us. Paul calls that the old man, so we'll use that phrase, the old man. So the old man's still around, right? And he's been crucified, so he's up on the cross. What we do now that we're believers when we sin is we go by the old man, and the old man says, oh, this hurts. I'm in so much pain. Crucifixions take a long time. And we go, oh, poor old man. Let me take you down, wash your wounds, put you through triage. Can I get you something to drink? What about something to eat? And then as he gets stronger and stronger, he demands more and demands more and demands more. Next thing you know, the believer's living by something that's been crucified. He's on the cross, and you're trying to listen to this thing that we don't have to listen to anymore. Rather, we have the Holy Spirit, and we can say no to the old man. In fact, what we should do is take a baseball bat to his kneecaps and constantly say, "No, I'm not going to listen to you." But see, the goal is that we look like Christ. The goal's not a better version of you. It's that you look like Christ. So we've been put into Christ. And because of this, there's a lot of implications. But I want you to see some other things in this text. So quickly, go with me to Galatians 3, verse 28. And notice what he says next. He says, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." What an important phrase. What an important phrase. That our identity and how I see myself is no longer by the worldly ways that I would identify myself. See, before I would identify myself by these things, and you would too. You would use worldly gauges to gauge yourself, to identify yourself. Now that you're in Christ, those things, though they're not erased, become secondary. Whether you're, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, regardless of your economic status, if you come to Jesus Christ, you are a full member. You are part of the body of Christ, and we are one. We're members of the body. I don't get to be varsity because of who my dad was. I shouldn't act like I hit a triple when I'm just a walk-on on third base. That's the point. It doesn't matter. Those distinctions are gone. They're gone, friends. Stop thinking like these. Stop thinking with these descriptions of how we view people. Christ is now the primary way that we gauge people and identify people. Are you in Christ or out of Christ? Now that you're in Christ, what does that mean? That's the first way that we look at ourselves. It's the primary filter that we use to view ourselves. Now, what this means is, this doesn't mean, by the way, that we forget all distinctions. So, for example, I'm a proud Wyoming boy. Last night, we stomped New Mexico. It was ugly, and it was beautiful. We beat them like they stole something. Man, I'll be honest with you. They didn't have a positive yard until, like, the fourth quarter. They didn't have a positive yard. We beat them bad, and it was great. I celebrate the fact that I'm from Wyoming. I enjoy that. I don't forget that. But that's not my primary way of thinking of myself. I don't think of myself first as being from Wyoming. I view myself first as being in Christ. This also doesn't mean that all those things that were given to me in common grace are erased, meaning this: I loved pizza before I was a believer, and guess what? I love pizza now that I am a believer. Like, that doesn't get erased, right? Some of those personality things don't get erased. Your intellect doesn't get erased. And it also doesn't mean, as some who are wicked try to do, that we all of a sudden now embrace gender fluidity and homosexuality and some sort of, like, Marxist social justice. That is not what this text means. No, we do not do that. One verse like this does not erase what the rest of the Bible says on those subjects. Rather, what this passage is saying is that if you are in Christ, you are a full member. Legalism is gone. You don't have to be Jewish to be right with God. You have to be in Christ to be right with God. That's what he's saying. And so people will try to take this and try to twist this text. And it's wicked. It's wicked how they try to form this. And if somebody comes up and tries to sell you this and go, "Well, that's what this text is saying. There's no longer any genders." Just look at them and say, "Come on. You know that's not what it says." We don't hold to that. But what it does mean is now that my life is Christ-centered. What it does mean is now my life is Christ-ruled. What it does mean is now I identify with Christ first and everything else is second. I'm a Christian first and from Wyoming second. And it also means that I'm unified with you and you are unified with me. It is on the basis of Christ that we're one. On the basis of truth and on faith. Give me a couple more minutes and we'll go over verse 29. Because I want to show you who we are in Christ, your inheritance. This is amazing. You should all be chomping at the bit going, "What? All right, let's see this inheritance." And this is a glorious inheritance. I love talking about our inheritance in Christ because notice what he says. He says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are a Abraham's descendant. You're part of that long, long spiritual heritage by faith." And then he says, "Heirs according to the promise." The question is, what does this inheritance look like? Allow me to close in Ephesians 1. I want to show you this. I want you to know who you are in Christ. Today, I want you to leave saying, "I'm in Christ. And I've been baptized into Christ. I am now identified with him. And I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I can live for him. And I am one with my other brothers and sisters, and I can come to him on the basis of faith. And I want to show you what you received the moment you placed your faith in Christ. And you don't have to earn this. This is already yours." We can sit back and just say amen and think of the gloriousness that is awaiting us and that we already have right now. This is what you get. You didn't probably think of this when you signed on. You didn't think of this when you prayed to receive Christ. You just thought, "I don't want to go to hell." But guess what? This is part of the package. And you got the premium package. You came in at the good time. Notice what he says in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You have every spiritual blessing. Every single spiritual blessing is yours. You have this in Christ. Because you're in Christ, you get all of this. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the church. It doesn't matter how often you pray. None of that matters. If you're in Christ, this is yours. And it is yours forever in eternity. Every single spiritual blessing. What are some of these spiritual blessings? This is what he says in verse 4. "Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world." Do you realize that you were part of God's plan as an object of his grace from before the foundations of the world? And it says, "He chose us before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." You realize that God's plan for you is to be holy and blameless? And this was part of his plan way, 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 way back from the beginning. He's the one bringing this about. Then notice, it says, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons." You and I are princes and princesses of heaven. Right? That's what it means. I'm a child of the king. Right? Is this how you view yourself? Because this is who you are. Notice that this is through Jesus Christ. And I love this next phrase. "We are adopted as children through Jesus Christ to himself." Oh, this isn't some guy just adopting kids so he looks good on Forbes magazine. This is a guy who adopts kids because he loves them and he enjoys them to himself. Then notice what he says next. "According to the kind intention of his will, to be the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved," in Jesus Christ. What else do we have? "In him we have redemption through his blood." Not through the law, not through works, but through Jesus Christ. "And forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace." So you have redemption and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says next. "Which he lavished on us." This word lavished, I always think of this one word. I remember when I was taking Greek and we were learning this word. And my dad showed a picture because my dad was the one who taught me Greek, which was super special. And it's of this guy who was sitting in a tub of wine, pouring wine on top of himself. And in the ancient world, that was what lavishness was. You're like bathing in it, right? So think of this. Think of this. This is how Christ has blessed you. He's given you all these things. You're waiting in it, and then he's just pouring on more. He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. You and I know God's will according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him, Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You have an inheritance. You are part of Christ. You will be part of this administration, the millennium. Verse 12, to an end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel, your salvation, having believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You and I have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a seal and a pledge that you and I will one day see Jesus Christ. This is who you are in Christ. I want you to know this. I want you to glory in this. I want you to think of yourself like this. This is healthy. It's not healthy viewing yourself by what kind of wristband do I wear? What kind of bracelet do I wear? Do I boycott stores that say Merry Christmas or not? Those things are so below us. Think of the truth that we just heard. That's so below us. I don't care about that. You know what I care about? Being in Christ, putting on Christ. I'm just so happy that I'm in him, and I'm thinking about all these things that he's blessed me with his grace. And as I'm trying to imitate Christ, the last thing on my mind is whether I'm wearing the right kind of jewelry. And so should you. That legalism is below you. As a child of God, as a prince and princess of heaven, that's below you. You focus on who you are in Christ. You focus on his grace. You focus on his mercy. You focus on the fact that in Christ, you were put into him. In Christ, we are one. And in Christ, we are heirs. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. I don't even think we saw the iceberg today to even see what's below the iceberg. This is such an immense truth, Father. I pray, Father, that you will ingrain this into our minds and that we would start thinking of ourselves and reckoning ourselves as being in you. And that would be our first thought. That would be how we identify ourselves. And Father, we are so sorry that we put up these weird, superficial means of identification, as if that's what you desire from us, is colors and jewelry. Oh, teach us, bring us back to your word. Teach us that we're in your son. Show us what that means to be in your son. May we spend time with your son and in your word. And Father, may we get a glimpse and a taste of that. Father, I pray for all of those people here who are not in Christ. Father, my heart goes out to them as I see all the gloriousness that you have prepared for us and you have done for us. And some people might not enjoy this. They will not enjoy this. I pray, Father, by your grace and by your mercy, you would waken their eyes, that this would be said of them as well. We thank you and we love you. And may our life be one that emulates your son, Jesus Christ. In your son's name, amen.